at the first part of the story of the king who has come. And I want to look at the second part of that story with you this morning. Last week, we thought about how Matthew tells us in chapter 1 that the Virgin Mary conceived a child through the Holy Spirit. An angel declared that that child would save his people from their sins. That was in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said that God would be present with us in the form of a child. And we learn in that story that God's intention is that people will cooperate with him in the outworking of his redemptive plan. And we find all that in Matthew chapter 1 in the first part of the story. And in Matthew chapter 2, the evangelist tells us about how this story of Jesus' birth is significant for every single one of us. And he does it through an account of what are referred to as magi, or wise men who come from the east seeking one that they know is going to be and has been born king. And they have an encounter with Jesus. And in that encounter, Matthew teaches us what our response should be to the king who has come. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. So the text today is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And this is what we find in that passage. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. What is it that Matthew's telling us in this little part of the story of the birth of Christ, the coming of the king, or the king who has come, with respect to these magi? What is it that Matthew is telling us about what our response should be to Jesus? Well, I think there's several things, and I'm going to try and unpackage those briefly for you this morning. The first is this. The magi saw Jesus for who he is. It says in the text, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary. Now, in that statement, Matthew uses the term overjoyed. That's an interesting way to describe their response when they saw the star and ultimately saw Jesus. He says they were overjoyed. I was thinking about that this week. What was it they were overjoyed about? Well, in part, probably the fact that they had been following this star for a long time, and the star they had been following for so long now pointed them to the one that they had been journeying to see for so long. And they found him, and there was joy in their heart at the discovery, at the end of the journey, at the point of arrival. And while that's no doubt true, I think there's a greater joy contained in their hearts than just coming to the end of a journey, the star resting over the place where the child was, and they're going in and discovering that child. There was something else that set their hearts on fire to the point of overjoying, of being overjoyed. And I think it's this, that they understood that the child that they were now encountering was not just any child. Every child is precious, but this child was more precious than any other. There was something unique about this child. And I believe what they recognized was that this one before them was the Messiah King, the promised one. Now, why can I say that when it doesn't explicitly say that that was what was in their heart and that was what they recognized? Well, if you look at the passage a little more closely, it becomes clear. Because when they arrived in Jerusalem, after this long journey, you know, we sing that song about Travis afar, you know, the song about the wise men, that carol that we sing this time of the year, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. They'd been on a journey for a long time. But when they arrive in Jerusalem, what is the thing that Matthew says is on their lips and in their heart? It's not, hey, where can we get a good meal? Where's there a great restaurant that we can just camp and have something to eat? Where's a great hotel where we can go stay for the night? No, the first thing that's on their lips and in their heart, and Matthew records, is this. They say this, where is the one that was born King of the Jews? Now, that statement tells us that they later understood when they found the child who he was, what his true identity was. They said, where is he that has been born King of the Jews? Now, let me ask you this. Who was King of the Jews at that time? We're told in this passage who the King of the Jews was. The Judean king was a guy called Herod, put there as a puppet by the Romans. But he was the Judean king. Everyone in Jerusalem knew that. The Magi knew that. And yet, when they arrived, they didn't say, where is Herod? They said, where is he that has been born King of the Jews? And Matthew tells us when Herod heard that and when the city of Jerusalem heard that, it threw them into a panic, into consternation. Why? Because here was somebody else that these Magi were referring to as the rightful king. And he called the chief priests together, didn't he? The leaders of the people who understood the law and prophecy. And he said, tell me when the Messiah is going to be born and where. And they referred to him, as Matthew recalls in the text, the prophecy of Micah that pinpoints the reality of the coming of the Messiah. And in response to that, Herod was in a state of panic. Matthew uses the word disturbed. At least that's the way it's translated in the English. And it says the whole city was disturbed with him. There was a threat to the throne. And that threat was coming in the form of a child that had been born. But for the Magi, when they saw Jesus, there was a moment of genuine recognition. A moment of genuine recognition that imbued their hearts with joy. They knew they were looking at the Messiah King. And they responded with joy to the fact that they were in the presence of the one who was born to rule. And as the prophet said, and as Matthew recounts, to be shepherd over God's people Israel. And this is the first way in which the response of the Magi mirrors what our response should be to Jesus. We need to recognize him as king. You know, in this Christmas season, it really, as I've tried to say last week and again today, is about the story of the king that has come. And that king is Jesus. But he's not a mere earthly king. He's not like any of the Jewish kings that went before or came after. He's not like any other king in history from then until now. He was unique, distinct, appointed by God to rule over his people Israel. Yes, in the lineage of David, the great king, but he was a greater one than David. You know what the scripture declares about this one, this babe that was born, that these Magi found? It declares him to be in Revelation 19:16, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. George Frederick Handel, who wrote that great oratorio called Messiah, has a chorus in there referred to as the Hallelujah Chorus. And if you've ever seen it and heard it performed, it is amazing. Last week, Ruth and I were fortunate enough to go to the Magic of Christmas. Many of you, I'm sure, have been over the years. And we were there with all the pastoral couples from in the vineyard from Maine and New Hampshire. And what I loved about that evening when it came to the Hallelujah Chorus, here's this Merrill Auditorium filled with people, many of whom are not followers of Jesus, perhaps even the majority in there. And yet when the Hallelujah Chorus begins, in unison, everybody stands. And I thought, what a great kind of present prophetic picture of what one day will happen. Because everybody stands in recognition, not only of this great oratorio, but of who is being sung about. And the words that Handel uses in the Messiah and in the Hallelujah Chorus are taken right out of the scripture. And they sing the chorus over and over again. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it builds to a crescendo and they sing, and he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the entire auditorium is filled with the sound of the declaration that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will reign forever. The truth is, that is who he is. And that's who we need to see him to be. He's not just a babe in a manger. That's part of the story. But he is King. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to recognize that's his true identity. Why do we need to do that? Why is that important? Why do we need to recognize Christ as King? Because he is the one that has the right to rule our hearts. No one else. He has the right to rule our hearts by virtue of the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has an unparalleled authority and power and majesty and right to rule. And when we see him as he is as King, and we realize he has the right to rule our hearts, then we can respond by yielding our hearts to him and to the authority and governance of his loving rule. And that's what he wants. When that happens, he takes his rightful place in our hearts. And our hearts become the place where he lives. And then real change begins to happen in the heart and on the inside, working its way out. You see, the coming of the King Jesus was not just, as the angel said, in the passage we read last week, when he appeared in a dream to Joseph and told him that this one that Mary was going to give birth to would bring salvation to his people. That's true. But the coming of the King is not just about salvation. It's about transformation. It begins when his kingdom rule takes up residence in our heart as each person responds to him by faith, but it doesn't end there. That's where it starts. It ends with us being changed into his likeness. So the question for you and me this morning is, do we recognize Jesus as King? Not any king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the right to rule our heart. Not just the power to do so, but with the authority and right to rule our hearts. And are we then, having recognized that, willing to yield our hearts to him? This first happens when we put our saving faith and trust in him for salvation. But then it continues every day of the journey from then until we come to that place of complete transformation in him. So I would say to you this morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as King, give him your heart. I can think of no better time to do it than now. But if, as I know is true, the majority of you in this room already do know Jesus as King, recognize that that is who he is in your life. That he's not as great a Savior as he is. He's not just your Savior. He's your Lord and King. And those two terms are synonymous, really. He is the sovereign Lord and the King, as well as the Savior. Let him rule your heart fully. I would say that to you as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, those of you that know Jesus. We need to let Jesus rule our heart fully because he has the right to do it. And in love, he wants to govern every part of our hearts. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I hive off portions of my heart and kind of stiff arm God and say, no, I'll take control over this. No, I'll wallow in this attitude just a little bit longer because I'm enjoying doing so, even though I know it's not born of your spirit and it's not glorifying to you. But I want to take control of this. Jesus says to us, no, open your heart fully to me. You've received me as Savior. Let me be Lord and King over every aspect of your heart because I love you, I'm for you, and my governance is pure and perfect. That's the first thing we see in the story of the Magi and their response. The second is this. The Magi adored Jesus for who he is, and they bowed down and worshiped him, it says in the text. There was something else going on in the hearts of the Magi apart from the joy of discovery. And that something was expressed in adoration and worship. The disposition of their hearts was demonstrated in the disposition and the physicality of their bodies. We're told that they were overjoyed, and when they saw him, they bowed down. They did something physically that spoke to where they were in their hearts before the Christ child, the King. They adored the one they saw, and therefore they had no problem bowing down and worshiping him. None at all. They didn't even have to think about it. They knew he was the King because of the star that guided them, because of the prophetic utterance that had instructed them. But they also knew there was something different about the King that caused them to respond with full-on worship. What was that something? It was that they were standing and ultimately kneeling in the presence of divinity. Yes, humanity. This was a child born of a woman. But as we know from last week, conceived of the Holy Spirit, they were in the presence of the divine. That's what was different. And all they could do in the presence of Jesus, the divine one, was to bow down and worship him. You see, Jesus had another name. And that name was revealed in our text from last week. It was the name that the angel told Joseph that was his identity. And that when he was born, he would be given this name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's the reality that the Magi embraced. Emmanuel, the present one. Look, we need to understand this, that as much as we look back 2,000 years to the birth of Christ now, he is not God apart from us, he is God with us. We need to bring that into every sphere of our lives. I need to do that. I need to remember 24/7 with the help of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. When stuff happens, that God is not apart from me, he's present with me. You need to remember that too. When challenges come and hardship comes and difficulty comes and when the oppression of the enemy is unleashed against you, that God is not apart from you. He is present with you. The King has come and he's present now. You know, the incarnation is all about presence. Not presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, the presence we give in exchange at Christmas time. But presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. The incarnation is about presence. You read the story of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is all over it. Whether it's Matthew's account or Luke's account, doesn't matter who the characters are that are involved, the presence of God is all over this story. Why? Because the one that was going to come was the present one, Emmanuel, God with us. The story of the birth of Jesus was something that filled the hearts of the Magi. They understood and accepted who he was as the unique and unparalleled King, and then they worshiped him. This is the second way in which their response mirrors what ours should be. We need to worship him as King. we need to worship him as king. Not just see him as king, but having seen who he is, then respond with worship. This is what God wants. You know, later on, Jesus grew up. And we're told he grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. Quietly, really. Largely in Nazareth, working in the carpenter's bench, learning a trade, being with his family for 30-odd years. And then he launched himself into 3 years of public ministry. And during that public ministry, Jesus said this, "My Father in heaven is looking for worshipers. And the kind of worshipers he's looking for are those that will worship him in spirit and in truth." What Jesus declared later, the Magi saw and responded to in truth at the moment they put their eyes on Jesus. They gave him worship in spirit and in truth. And it's been recorded in the scripture from then until now for our edification and for our faith response to him in worship as well. You know, you and I were created to be worshipers of God. Think about that this morning. You and I, with all of our stuff, we were created to be worshipers of God. Worshipers who will adore the Exalted One. You know, we sang a song this morning about our God. And one of the lines in there has to do with the fact that he is highest and higher than anyone else. He is the Exalted One. You know, Paul captures this truth of the exalted Christ and the worship he deserves in Philippians 2, 9, and 11. And this is what he says. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place," not to a high place, "to the highest place, and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You notice in that passage, you may or may not have, I read it fairly quickly, but in that passage, Paul is describing the adoration and worship that the Lord Jesus is due as the one in the highest place and the one who has a name above every name. And he uses the same word that Matthew uses about the way in which the Magi worshipped him when they saw him. And that word is the word bow. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What did the Magi do when they saw Jesus? They bowed down and they worshipped him. It paints a picture for us of complete and unreserved worship, of surrendering everything to him. We sang about that today in Jeremy Riddle's great song as well, about the way that the cross beckons us, and in a wholly surrendered place, we give everything to Jesus. To bow before him in our hearts and with our bodies is to recognize and embrace he is the one worthy of our adoration and praise. We're not doing God a favor when we worship him. We really aren't. We're giving him what he's due because he's worthy. Now, if you're sat there this morning and you're questioning this and thinking, well, perhaps because you don't yet know Jesus the King. Or perhaps you do know Jesus the King, but because of what's going on in your life, in pride, you're resisting his call for you to worship him wholeheartedly. And perhaps you'd rather live in self-pity than worship the king. I would just say to either, both, or all of you this morning, let's respond as best we can in accord with what the Word of God says. And I want to read another passage to you. It's from John's apocalyptic vision of the ascended Christ in the book of Revelation. And in that book and in this passage, John shows us that the ascended Christ is worthy of our adoration and worship from every corner of heaven and every corner of the earth. And this is what he writes. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven, every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Yes, that's what he's due, and that's what he calls forth from us. That's what he wants. He wants our worship. And we can give it to him because he alone is worthy. No other king is worthy of our worship. No other person is worthy of our worship but Jesus alone. And you know, when we worship him, something happens to us. I've found this. In the times when I've responded to the Lord, when I'm not in a good place, if I do the pity party thing and hang out there, I just stew in my own juice and it gets worse. But when God finally slaps me side of the head with his love and I turn around and start worshiping him, you know what I find? I find stuff begins to lift off. Because instead of focus on me and looking at my navel and having a pity party and dwelling in that place, now I'm giving God what is rightfully his due. I'm being what I was created to be, a worshiper. And when you do that, this stuff breaks off and the spirit of praise and worship does something that's liberating as well as exalting for Jesus. The third thing and final thing I want to finish with this morning is this. The Magi gave to Jesus for who he is. It says they opened their treasures and presented him gifts of gold and incense or frankincense and myrrh. This was the final act of response to the Jesus that they were encountering. And it was an act of opening and an act of giving. And I love that picture. They opened their treasures. They didn't keep them locked tight to themselves. They opened them up and then they freely gave them to Jesus. Again, as an act of worship. And you know, biblical scholars tell us, I know because I've read some of them, I'm not clever enough to come up with this stuff, that these gifts speak symbolically to different aspects of Jesus' person and purpose. Gold, for instance, which was synonymous with kingship, speaks to the reality of his royalty, to the fact that he is the divine king. Frankincense speaks to the willingness on Jesus' part to be a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And that's what Easter is about in the cross. Jesus became that sacrifice of praise to his Father on our behalf and an atonement for sin. And the frankincense symbolically speaks to that. And last, the myrrh of his suffering and death. Whoa. This act of opening and giving reveals that Jesus is the heavenly king and sacrifice, the precious one, the one that God was giving to the world. John 3:16, his only son. There are people in this room that have lost kids. I can't appreciate what that feels like. But I know that they've walked through tremendous pain at the loss of losing a precious child. How do you think God felt about giving his only son, the precious one, the perfect one, the sinless one, the holy one, the righteous one? That's what he did. There's no one else like him. We sang about that this morning. There is no one else like him in heaven and on the earth. We're not called to give ourselves in complete openness and unreserved giving to anyone else in the way we're called to give to Jesus. Now, I know in our marital relationships, we're called to fully give ourselves to our partner. We're called as Christians in the body of Christ to give ourselves to one another and receive from one another. I get all of that. But no one ever will replace the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our call to give him what he is due from our heart to his. He wants loving commitment from us. He wants all that we have to give, and all that we have to give is everything that he's made us to be, and that's what Jesus wants from us. And when the Magi gave everything they had, that act mirrored what our response needs to be to the Lord. We need to give ourselves to him as the king. The simple truth is the king came for everyone. And everyone has the opportunity to give to him who they are. And that's what he longs for. The scripture says that he desires that none would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know, that statement that tells us how big God's heart is for everyone is in the context of God waiting and not having come back yet. And Peter says he's not slow in keeping his promise. The reason he hasn't come back yet is his heart's so big that he wants everybody that's willing to respond to him. And if you've never responded to him, he wants your heart this morning, and he's waiting for it, and he's inviting you to give it to him. He is the one who wants our allegiance. And I use that word intentionally this morning. He wants our allegiance. Yes, he's worthy of our adoration, but he wants our devotion. He's called us into a relationship with him, and that relationship is to be one of loving loyalty to the king. He's not called us into a fair weather relationship where when things are going fine for us, we give God his due, but when they're not, then we don't. That's not the kind of relationship that God has called us into in Christ. It's a relationship of ongoing loving loyalty where we reciprocate to him what he has given to us. His commitment to us was total, holding nothing back. That's what he's looking for from us. That's why Jeremy Riddle's song that we sang this morning is so powerful. That line, wholly surrendered. Not partially surrendered. Not periodically surrendered. Wholly surrendered. He surrendered himself to us on the cross, and he says, in love, I did that. Now would you surrender to me? And not just for a season, not just for Christmas time, not just for Advent, for a lifetime. And that lifetime means an eternity to follow. So this Christmas, each of us needs to respond to the king who's come, just as the Magi did. We need to recognize him as king. Let him rule in your heart. If you don't know him, get to know him today. Say, Jesus, come live in my heart by your spirit. And if you do know him, and you, like me at times, are or have or potentially could hive off portions of your heart from his loving governance, don't do that. Say, Jesus, come, have it all. Root out those impure motives. Root out those attitudes. Root out those behavior patterns. I just give you my heart afresh this morning. Recognize him as king. Worship him as king, because he's worthy of your adoration and praise. And I repeat what I said earlier. You're not doing him a favor by giving him your adoration and praise. You're giving him what's due. He is worthy as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and give to him as king, because he does want the gift of your allegiance. And that's only something you can give. He's not going to take that from you. You give your allegiance to who you decide to give your allegiance to. The love of God is such that he's given us free will, and we make a decision as to where we place our allegiance. And Jesus said, would you place it with me? Would you place your allegiance with me? Jesus is the king who has come, and Christmas is the celebration of Christ. That's what it is, isn't it? Christ Mass, celebration of the Christ. And the real way to celebrate him in this season as king is to let him have our hearts, worship him as he's due, and do it with all of our lives. And my question to you is just this to end with. Will you do that this Christmas? Will you receive the King who has come? Let's stand and pray.